I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 13. John 13. We're going to read the first 11 verses. The title of this sermon is extracted exactly, directly from the text, "The Work of a Slave Done by the King." John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards.' Peter said to him, 'You will never wash my feet, ever.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we come to this text tonight, O God, that you would set forth before our very eyes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may you help us as we look to a text that might be, or most likely, is quite familiar. Help us, Lord, to see the greatness and the majesty of Christ as we dive into these verses together in this moment. Thank you that you have given us this eyewitness account, this record of what occurred on Thursday evening before you, Lord Jesus, were delivered over to the wishes of the Jewish leaders and hung on a cross and would die and would rise again. Thank you, Lord, that there's not one word, not one letter, not one sentence that is irrelevant, but we are grateful that we can see the glory of Christ through this text. Help us, O Lord. Amen. Now, as I was looking through this text, I had wondered, how are we going to cover 11 verses in a shorter amount of time? And the answer is, we're not. And as I was looking through this text, I went, my goodness, we could come back to this text if the Lord were to tarry another year. And we could come to this text on Maundy Thursday in 2026 and preach a completely different sermon. This text is loaded. I want to first, just for your reference, we're not going to spend much time on Judas's role in this account. So if you came to hear an exposition of Judas, you'll be disappointed. It's not because it's irrelevant or insignificant. It's very significant to what occurs here. But what I want our focus to be upon is the Lord Jesus himself, and he is the central character here. So again, maybe if the Lord would tarry another year, we can tackle verses 2 and the end of verse 10 and verse 11. What I found ironic is, depending on what translation you use, you'll see above chapter 13, it'll say, "The Lord's Supper." or something similar to that. But if you were to read the entirety of John 13, you will not find the Lord's Supper mentioned. It is quite incredible how John works the same evening, the Thursday before Passover. He works this text the way the Spirit ties it together with the synoptics, and it paints a beautiful picture. So if the Lord's Supper isn't here, why in the world are we in this text? I can assure you, nowhere in this building is there hidden a wash basin, because I will not wash your feet. So it's not that kind of a service. So why are we here? Why this particular text? What got me to think is, and it especially made it more clear to me as I was looking even through the order of service, and what was notable is that this occurs before communion is taken. So as we look at this text, in a way, we are looking at the events that precede coming to the Lord's table, which is what we will do tonight. The main goal, the purpose of this sermon that I want you to see, that I want you to leave here with, is this. The wide gap or chasm between God and man, and seeing how Christ beautifully bridges that gap. That's the goal. And so how are we going to do that? How are we going to do it? We're going to do it in two ways. I want us first, we're going to look at who Christ is. Christ the King. That'll be verses 1 and 3. And secondly, I want us to see Christ as the humble servant, or could be translated slave. And that will work through verses 4 through 10. So we start in the high place, Christ the King. We start in verse 1. Now, I must tell you that there are a variety and an overabundance of material that you could look at on just verses 1 and 3 alone. There are many varying thoughts on these texts, but one thing that comes crystal clear into focus is the deity of Christ. If you look at verse 1, I want you to take note first and foremost of the very beginning. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Why do I bring this up? Because in the historical record, there are two different meals the Jews celebrate this time of year. What we need to know is before the feast of the Passover, before they take of the meal, that's the historical context. And that's going to help us as we look through the rest of this together. Jesus knowing is what follows that in verse 1. Jesus knowing. Same thing in verse 3. Jesus knowing. Christ is set forth on mission. In verse 1, Jesus knows that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. I don't know if you've ever heard the debate, but there are some people who raise the question, did Jesus know what was coming when it comes to the death that he would experience? The torture and humiliation? Did Christ, being 100% God and 100% man, understand that? Because wasn't he limited to a degree? I think what we see in verse 1 is Christ knew full well what was going on. He knew that his hour had come. And if you've read through the Gospels just alone, you'll see that Christ knew of his hour from the very beginning. You're familiar with the miracle that takes place at the wedding at Cana, and the jugs are filled. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So it is an utterly foolish thought to think that Christ has no idea what is coming. He knew his hour had come. Or how about the multiple times the religious leaders would come to want to seize him, to take him, and he disappeared? I wrap your head around that one. He's in a crowd of several thousand, and he disappears out of their grasp. His hour had not yet come. He knew when he would be delivered over. He's aware of his hour. Now, we could preach an entire sermon just on the end of verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. Christ knows that his hour comes, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the very end. Does that mean his earthly ministry? No, it doesn't. Because we experience the love of Christ this very moment. So his love, that he loves them in the world to his end, or to the end, expands beyond the disciples to you and to me. He loved his own, his prized possession. He loved them completely. He loved them fully. There was no love that was missed in the love of Christ. It was all there. All the love that he had to give, he gave it. Do you know someone who's done that for you? Has given you all of their love without restraining even the littlest of bit? Christ did this perfectly. He did it completely. He did it in full. He loved his people. And this complete love can only be said of Christ. This is the agape love that 1 John speaks of time and time again. He loves them adequately. He loves them sufficiently. His love never ceases. It's upon every believer. But he didn't just come for the mission. He wasn't just here for a mission and then to just leave. He came to exercise his kingly authority. That's where you get into verse 3. Verse 3, again, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hand. Now, that doesn't literally mean that the Father makes a transaction with the Son and gives him everything. But what it is saying is that Christ has full authority, kingly, majestic authority. How do we know this? If you just break down verse 3, you can see it in four different ways. Jesus' authority is shown in that he knows God the Father intimately. That's at the very beginning. The second, he's given everything. Everything is Christ's. Third, you could actually lump 3 and 4 together. It is Christ who has freedom and full authority to come forth from God and to return to God. If I were to ask you a question, do you know anybody who has come from God and can go back to God at will? No. There is no one else. This is what makes Christ stand apart. He has the authority to do these things. This shows his deity. As I said in the beginning, Christ intimately knows the Father. Christ knows the Father in a way that no human being can know the Father. There is a special relationship in the Trinitarian Godhead. We experience the love of the Father and the love of Christ. But this is deep relational. And so Christ knows the Father. He's given everything. You're familiar with the verse in Hebrews 2. All things are put in subjection under his feet. Everything. Not one thing is missed. Not one thing is forgotten. But everything's under his feet. Colossians chapter 1, it is Paul specifically writes regarding the authorities, the rulers, the powers, every throne, every dominion, Christ is over them all. He knows the Father. Again, John 14, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. You see that direct parallel between the two. What I find absolutely fascinating about verse 3, and I try to picture it in my mind, is the freedom, if you will, for Christ at any point to come from God and to go back to God. And when you think about it, and you think of his second coming, he has that same authority to come that second time from God. We don't just look to a mere human being. We look to God in the flesh. He is authoritative. He is all-powerful. And it's because Christ has full authority and reign and dominion. It is he who gently, with utmost care and compassion, loves his people. He's a gracious king. He's a merciful king. Christ is always, always possess this authority. Again, leading back to that question. Was God the Son given authority? No, he always possessed it. It's always given to him. He never loses it. And even seeing in verse 3, Jesus knows that the Father has given everything. The Father validates the Son's authority by giving him all things into his hands. So the God in whom we serve, the God in whom we speak of as we read the text, is one of authority. And yet his authority is not just seen in his love and his compassion, it's seen in his loving service. Everything true here of his deity and authority, he flips that on its head and he serves as one in authority. Quite different from what we see in our world, is it not? And yet, that is how our Lord did it, a life of service, and yet having all authority in the palm of his hand. Now, Christ is the King, but Christ is also the humble servant. And we see that in verse 4. The kingship of Christ sets the magnitude for what comes after. And even beyond that, in verses 12 and on to the end of chapter 13, his kingship is what makes verse 4 and verse 5 so incredible. Now, I'm sure there is some familiarity here. Christ stooped so low to come and be a man. And if that weren't low enough, he stoops even lower to do slave work. Now, if you're familiar with what we've been going through in Ephesians, this will make a little bit more sense. This work that Christ had done to these disciples, or to any Jewish person who would have been in the room, was only done by a Gentile slave. A Jewish slave would not even have done this to his fellow Jew. He would have went out and found a Gentile somewhere and had them do it. So here we see it. Not only is Christ doing the lowest of the low, but he's taking the place of, as many of you are familiar with, the deplorable Gentile. So the disciples know what is going on here. It reemphasizes again those humble beginnings we celebrate on Christmas Day and how we are reminded of Christ being born in a stable. And yet here, right before his death, he doesn't have a high march up the mighty mountain in a glorious battle cry of victory. No, he is doing the work of a Gentile slave. He gets up from supper, verse 4. He lays aside his garments. In other words, Christ is the initiator. Christ initiates this act. A little bit more history for you to help you. When Christ gets up from supper and he lays aside his garment, he ties a towel around himself and he gets ready to perform this deed, it would have been right and proper for the disciples to have initiated and done this work prior. And yet, in Luke, Luke chapter 22, the disciples aren't able to wash Jesus' feet because they're too busy doing this. Verse 24, Luke 22, 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. That's what they're arguing about. So they're not going to lift up a finger to wash another one's feet because they're too busy wondering which disciple is greater than another. And so this is the historical context. This is where they find themselves before Jesus washes their feet. They were aware of this. One commentator writes this, the entire action from beginning to end is in servitude, and it is never performed by a superior to an inferior in any context. This never would have occurred in the same way we would see it in our day. I could not imagine a CEO of a Fortune 500 company stooping to such a low place to serve one another. I'll throw some dollars at you, but to actually serve you and care about you, it's not going to happen. And yet here we see the exact opposite. And it's done by the creator of the universe. If you let that sink in just for a moment, Colossians 1, all things are created through him and for him and by him. He's the creator of the universe. And here he is. Verse 5, he pours water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we don't know if Simon Peter is the first one in verse 6 to be washed. We're not sure. One thing that is for absolute certain is that Judas's feet were washed. He was a part of this. This was before he took of the bread and left. His feet are washed. But we don't know the order. So not only does Christ lower himself to the low, but then he goes into a very patient discourse with Peter. And we see that with Peter's rash words in verse 6. And if you look at verse 6, Simon Peter says to Christ, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And it's quite the question. It's one that we would say, well, yeah, why would you wash it? You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. Why are you doing this? And you see Jesus' response in verse 7. It is A remarkable statement in verse 7. Jesus answered and he said to him, "What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." Jesus' response is twofold. He understands and he assures. That's what he does in verse 7. He goes, "Yeah, I get it. You don't know what I'm doing right now. This makes no sense to you whatsoever. It is impossible for you, Peter, to wrap your head around what I'm doing. But don't worry. I'll take care of it. And you will wind up knowing exactly what this means." He is sympathetic with Peter. Have you pictured this conversation between the two of them? I cannot see Jesus sitting there with a scowl on his face. Even after before Peter had said, "Lord, they will never take you and never crucify you." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have not set your interests on God's but on man's." Even after that, Peter does the same thing here. And Jesus goes, "Well, we've been through this before. And I'll respond maybe a little bit kinder this time. You will understand." One thing I want you to see here is Christ in verse 7 promises this to Peter. We talk about all the big promises of God. Yeah, I don't know how many of you caught that rainbow the other day. It was absolutely gorgeous. And we're reminded of the big promises of God. The covenant still stands. It's still there. And we're not going to be flooded by water. And yet here in verse 7 is another promise of God saying you will understand what's going on. And here you as well are recipients of this promise. Because we're looking at this text tonight and we're able to understand what is going on here. So God's promises are here to Peter and would extend to you and to me. I was reminded of a time where I think maybe we've been in this situation. I was reminded of a time where I was going through a math class, and you know, you see, you've been through it, right? You're at the beginning of a semester and you're sitting there and you're going, "Oh my goodness, what is that?" And you go, "Boy, teach, I hope you don't expect me to be able to do this on day one, because I don't even know which X plus one equals L. What is that?" And you wonder, and you start to panic, and you go, what do I do? And the teacher from the front says, "What? Well, of course I don't require this from you today. But by the end of the semester, by the end of the session, you are going to know how to do this." And so this is not so far-fetched a thought. This is a simple promise, and yet Peter gives a response only Peter can give in verse 8. He says, "You will never wash my feet, ever." In short order, Peter is telling, wrap your head around this, Peter is telling the sovereign God who created him what to do. As if Peter has any power or authority over the King of Kings and saying, "You're not going to wash my feet." This is something that we would look at and go, "My goodness, this is, oh, what a response. How foolish can Peter be?" And yet I would ask you how often maybe we're not this bold with this. And maybe we don't shake the finger of God and say, "No, this is not going to happen." But how often in subtle ways do we kind of lean in this direction? And maybe we're not telling God, "No, you're not going to do that." But maybe we put up a good fight with something he's trying to do. It is so easy. It is so easy to pick the fight with the Pharisee. It is so easy to say, "Oh, you foolish Pharisee." Or even look at Peter here and go, "Oh, foolish Peter, look, well, what are you doing?" And yet, You and I need to be reminded, as Peter is told here at the end of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That is the most important line in all 11 verses we're going to look at. If I don't wash you, you have no, zero separation. You are apart from me. Again, it doesn't mean we need to have a foot washing ceremony. It doesn't mean that foot washing is elevated above other things or is even that third hidden ordinance that only we know about tonight. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that there is an identification with Christ that is found in being washed, ultimately washed by his blood. And so after hearing that, Peter goes, oh, you know, if that's the case, I'm all in. I'll wash my entire body, the whole thing. I want it all. It says in verse 9, my feet, my hands, and my head. Give me the whole package. Don't remove anything from me. And yet Peter misses that what Christ says in verse 8 is enough. If I do not wash you, that's enough. You don't need your head done. You don't need your hands done. Now there are historical significances, again, that we could go into one or two sermons away from this. But what I want you to see is the humble patience of our Lord, beginning with the work of servitude and also in the patience that he displays toward Peter, who just doesn't get it. And so he moves from verse 9 and saying, Lord, not only my feet, and Jesus, again, with this similar response, he says, look, if you've already gotten a bath for today, you're good. You're good. I don't need to bathe you again. You're clean. Now, why does this matter? Because they didn't have a pair of Nikes to wear from house to house. They had sandals. And they weren't $200 sandals. They were sandals that fell apart in short order of time. And so their feet got dirty. Maybe you would get a shower in the morning and you'd be playing outside all day and your mom would, you know, have been driven nuts because you were finally clean for a half hour as a kid and comes in and says, look at you, filthy little thing, and goes, well, your feet are disgusting. We got to eat. Just clean your feet off and we'll be okay. It's the similar principle. It's the same. So he says, you only need to be cleaned of your feet. In other words, you only need to go through daily sanctification. That's what you need to go through. And we all need that, don't we? Because we still sin. We still violate the law of God. And he's saying, you just need to be cleansed in this way. You are already identified. That's what he says in verse 10. You are clean. You are identified in and with me. You don't need it again. You don't need to be saved every day. But you do need to be sanctified. Jesus, knowing all of these things, and Jesus speaking all of these things to his disciples as they would hear, he would go forth from that moment with all of the misunderstandings, and then he then would come to the table and throw another curveball at them. I mean, imagine what the disciples' thoughts were. The bread is my flesh and this cup is my blood. I think Peter at that point got the message to not speak out in rashness anymore. Because we're not told anything of what he might have said. Kind of makes me wonder what went through Peter's mind after this discourse between him and Christ. Okay, so he's talking about feet washing and now you're bread and cups and flesh and this and what's going on here? Christ serves, having all authority, having all the power, institutes the Lord's Supper to bring us back to Him, to be reminded of all that He has done for us. And so, as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's Supper this evening, I hope this was a primer for you. That this is to get your heart stirred and your mind thinking upon the work of Christ that is before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. This night, what we call Maundy Thursday, is of significant importance as we still carry on with these truths, as we still see the deity of Christ throughout all of humanity in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to pray, and then I'm going to invite the brothers forward, which it might just be Jim and myself tonight, which is fine. But as we pass the elements, consider the significance of these events that take place. And don't insert yourself into the text, but look and see how God has been patient with you, how He has done a great work in you, how we take of this supper in remembrance of Him. Let us pray together.